Greetings to our listeners. We are delighted to have you join us for another inspiring sermon immersed in the teachings of Christ. As we gather today, open your hearts to the timeless wisdom found in Scripture. Our prayer is that this time, together, will be a source of encouragement, growth, and a deepening of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Without further ado, here's this week's sermon.
This month, we've been looking at the book of Haggai. Such a powerful book. A minor prophet, but there's nothing minor about his message. His message is so major. You know, the people of God were delivered from exile. And the first thing that they were to come in Jerusalem and do was what? Put up the temple, you know, as a symbol of God's presence being among his people. Okay, so they were to prioritize God. They were to set up this building that shows that God is in our midst, you know, and restore the worship of Yahweh back in Israel. Because we know what had happened. Because the people had moved away from God in the apostasy. Okay, God sent the enemy and they came and they brought everything down. This was a way of God saying, okay, then, you know, the way I think it's C.S. Lewis who said there are two kinds of people. Those who God says, who say to God, God, let your will be done. And those who God say to them, okay, then let your will be done. Because they do not want God and they refuse his will, God says, okay, then you have it. You know, and the temple is brought down as a picture of showing, I am out of here. And they are out of the land as well. But in Haggai, they are brought back. But rather than focus on rebuilding the temple, what do? They prioritize their own things. They say, this is not the time to build the Lord's house. The Lord says, oh, so it's time for your own houses. And we talked about how, as humans, how self-centered and selfish we are, always putting ourselves at the center and removing God from his place. And God says, I will have none of that. And God sent calamity their way and there were consequences. And the prophet came up and highlighted these things and says, see what is happening? Consider. Look what's happening to you guys. And the good thing about them is that when the word came, they responded to the word appropriately. And we challenged ourselves, how do we receive God's word? Do we listen to it, introspect and act? Or do we take it in and then we continue with business as usual? It's Paul who said to the Corinthians at one time, he had written to them a very harsh letter, but they responded well. You know, they showed eagerness to change and so on. And Paul says, you know, I'm glad that you guys have godly sorrow, because godly sorrow leads to repentance, and repentance leads to salvation, and there's no regrets. They took, you know, the criticism very well, and they changed. And so did the people in the book of Haggai. And the question is, what about ourselves? And because they chose to obey and fear God, because they chose to reorder their priorities back again, God comes up to them and he says, I will be with you. And we say that is the greatest promise that God can ever give you. We wondered why it was so short, having changed so much, you know. Just one phrase. I know last week I said, you know, did I say four letters? You know, and some people said, but it's not letters, it's words. I thought of to correct I'd done this thing. But such a short phrase. But I said that phrase is so powerful. There is nothing in God's promises that is outside of that phrase. I am with you. God is actually giving you everything. And we called it God has gave them his promise. And more than his promise, God gave them his power. Because we read that he stirred them up in their spirit so that they were able to undertake this great work of building the temple. You remember that? That's why we left it off last week. And this week we are now going to go into chapter 2. I'm hoping that we will read through the whole of chapter 2. And I will make comments on it. And I'm hoping that you will pick just a thing or two here as we go through, you know, the last chapter of this book. This is what it says, chapter 2 of Haggai. It says, in the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Okay, so this was like 4 weeks later after they had started to rebuild. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look now to you? Does it not seem to you like nothing? And remember, we saw this in Ezra chapter 3. how after finishing to put up, you know, what looked like the foundation, there were guys in the group who were like, yeah, they were happy, they were cheering. But the older ones who had seen the temple in its former glory broke down. You remember that? And maybe this was the sentiment that, man, fine, we are to undertake this project and build a temple for the Lord, but it will never measure up to what was there before. I mean, think about it. The temple in its former glory was built during Israel's, you know, golden age, when Israel was self-ruling, when it had all its power, when the presence of God was like almost tangible in their midst. They had a lot of wealth during that time. In fact, the scripture says that during the time of Solomon, they became so rich that Solomon made silver useless in Israel. You remember that? And this is not hyperinflation where, you know, there's a lot of money, but then, you know, it's rigged. No, this is when everyone becomes a Barbie. Everyone gets money. Everyone becomes rich when there is prosperity. This is when that temple was built. I mean, surely. How are we going to measure? Look at ourselves at this stage. First of all, we are in subjugation. We are, you know, we have a foreign power over us. I mean, we are really nothing. We don't even have the resources. Remember, chapter 1 was talking about there was an economic issue. And they had run out of money. Their agricultural economy was not doing very well at all. So they didn't have the resources. And so there was this idea, we're not ever going to measure up to this. Our labor is in vain. Maybe that's what they thought. It's how they felt. God doesn't debate with them. This is what he says instead. He says, but now, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God says, be strong. Work and do not fear. Why? Because I'm with you guys. Commentator said that this prophecy was actually given during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the feasts that they observe in Israel. It reminds them of God's faithfulness when he rescued them out of slavery to Egypt and how he walked with them visibly. His presence was tangible in the wilderness while they were going to the promised land. The Feast of Tabernacles, they observed it for like 7 days. In fact, they wouldn't live in their homes. They would go and camp, you know, somewhere. They would set up these structures. And for 7 days, they would just remember and celebrate, you know, how God's presence was with us when we didn't have our own homes. Okay? So during that time, they must have been remembering, you know, what God said to Joshua. What did God say to Joshua when Joshua was supposed to take over from Moses? And he felt as if Moses' shoes are too big for me to fill. What was he told? Still be strong and very courageous, right? Do not fear, for I will be with you. Joshua, it was a time when Joshua didn't feel good enough. They perhaps also remembered how the Solomon's temple, which was launched and inaugurated or celebrated during the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when it was opened, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Solomon's temple, how God had come up to Solomon when he was being given the plans, and he was told, Solomon, do not, actually just told, be strong and do the work. Do not fear, for I will be with you. These very same words. So one of the ways in which he encourages them, he revisits the past with them. These were words that they knew. They understood. People before them who felt weak, who felt like they were unworthy, who felt like this job is too big for me, were told these very same words. And these same words are being given to them. In fact, God says right there, I have a covenant with you. It's a covenant God had with his people when they were coming out of Egypt. They must have remembered this in their Feast of Tabernacles. God has a covenant with his people, and God keeps his covenants. And this is his covenant. I will be with you guys. Friends, when you yourselves came out of Egypt, your own Egypt, and you entered into a relationship with the Lord, this was one of the things the Lord vows to those who become his children. I will be with you. Mark that promise. Remember it, write it in your heart. It will help you to overcome a lot of discouragements. God is with you. Do we ever put premium in that idea? How quick we are to forget the presence of God with us. And it means something. In fact, in this verse, he said, and my spirit is among you, right? Or my spirit actually remains with you. And we said it last week, one of the ways in which, you know, we know that God's presence is really his spirit. But one of the ways in which God strengthens his people is through his spirit. Zechariah in the next book, he was a contemporary of Haggai, he would say the same thing. He would say, not by power, not by might, but by your spirit. Treasure these ideas that God's spirit is with me. Oh, Christian, don't you know that when you gave your life to Christ, that God's spirit now indwells you? Does it mean anything to you that you have God's spirit with you? Some of the verses that I've memorized include verses like Isaiah 41, and I know I shared it in the song, How Firm a Foundation, but it's really based on Isaiah 41, which says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I'm with you. You know, when we're discouraged, and we ask maybe the world, what should I do when I feel like I am not succeeding? Maybe you're having a conversation with somebody who's not a believer. I don't feel like I'm good enough. I don't feel like I'm succeeding in this. You know what the world's encouragement is? Is be strong. Right? Hey, be strong. What are you talking about? Do the work. Which is not bad. Right? It's not bad. It's not bad to encourage people. Be strong and do the work. But for Christians, we know there is something much more than that. We have something else. We have be strong, do the work, but remember God's presence is with you. So hard work and dependence on God is the way of the Christian. Hard work, dependence on God. Merge these two. Of course, this is important because some other Christians swing the pendulum so much and they do nothing. They expect God to do everything for them. Where is the place of your hard work? Or being strong? We ought to put this in, but we remember that we depend on God. That's what the promise was in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who works in you both to will to act according to your good pleasure. Yes, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who works. He gives us the strength and the power. So he helped them to look back at God's faithfulness. But verse 6, moving forward, he will help them to look forward. This is what it says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and what is desired by the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Silver is mine and gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty, or the God of angel armies. Every time you hear, the Lord Almighty is the God of angel armies. And in this place, I will grant peace. I will grant shalom, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. So he helped them to look forward, not just to look back at God's faithfulness, but he says, God is not yet done. Our present circumstances, how you're seeing them, this is not it. God is still at work. Greater things are yet to come. A time is coming when God will shake things up. Okay? He says that God will once more, once more, in a little while, once more, you're like, God, has he ever done a thing like this? Yes! In Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, we see how God appeared to his children in Mount Sinai. We are told that the mountain shook. In fact, we are told that the mountain trembled violently. Can you imagine that happening to a mountain, trembling violently? The mountain shook, but God here is saying, it's not just the mountain that will tremble. When I show up, because shaking means just God manifesting himself, I'll manifest myself and I will shake all of creation. I will shake all of creation. I think this is probably attached to that promise, you know, that we find in Revelation chapter 21, when God says that time is coming, when he will make all things new, when he will bring, you know, a new heaven and a new earth, you know, and the first heaven and the first earth, you know, will be done away with, you know, and the sea will be done away with. A time is coming when God will shake things up. Friends, this reality, what we see now, this is not it. This is not the end. God is still at work. And he says that he will shake the nations, and what the nations desire will come. And some of you maybe might wonder, what is this that the nations desire that will come? You know, some people say, maybe it's the Messiah. Maybe there is a point there. By the way, I want you to know something about prophecy. Prophecy is in twofold. Okay? Prophecy usually is forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling is interpreting the current circumstance. You're taking God's word and interpreting it in the current times. And that's what Haggai was doing in chapter 1, saying, by the way, this is why you guys are suffering. You know, because you're disobeying, those kinds of things. Foretelling is when the prophet tells of things that are yet to come. But here in chapter 2, sometimes Haggai would mix forthtelling and foretelling. Maybe in the one sense, maybe the one whom the nations desire will come, maybe it is pointing to the Messiah. And you know, when we see consistency in this, in Romans chapter 8, for example, we talk about all creation groans longing for the chance of God to be revealed. All creation groans, you know, longing for redemption. Perhaps waiting for the sons of God to come with the captain of their salvation. That is in the future. Or what the nations desire will come in the present times, maybe we'll be talking about money. Because some of your translations actually say, the ESV, for example, says, and the treasure of the nations will come. The New American Standard Bible says, and the wealth of the nations will come. So God was going to shake things up. And then the wealth of the nations was going to come in Israel. Remember, this was a time of recession. They were to build a temple. They had no money. God was saying, I'm bringing in the money. That's how you can make sense of the verse that comes there. It says, silver is mine, gold is mine. Like it looks so misplaced. But if whatever the nations desire is money, then it makes sense. I found that to be interesting, that what the nations desire is actually wealth. I thought about our country, and I was like, by the way, it makes sense. Are we not looking for money right now as a country? Is it not the desire of our nation? Are we not trying to borrow everywhere for money? I know our leaders would be very happy if this was a prophecy to us, and the desires of the nations will come to us. God said, I'm going to bring the chums. And we know that this was actually fulfilled. It's very interesting. You read Ezra chapter 6, and we did read a bit of this. When the people who came to oppose the temple wrote a letter to King Darius and says, there are guys here who are trying to build the temple. I've asked them for their names. They're not giving me their names. Yeah? Did you authorize for this? And Darius wrote back and he said, yes. By the way, I want you to support that project. With the revenues of the Trans-Euphrates, revenue authority, whatever you've collected, I want you to fund that temple project. That is in Ezra chapter 6. You go read it. It's a very interesting story. And it says, everything that they need, I want you guys to foot the bill. It was shocking. Later on in Ezra chapter 7, that's Ezra 6. Ezra 7, again, this same thing will happen when now Ezra himself would be coming. He would be sent by King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes would give him gold, he would give him silver, and he would write a letter to the guys, the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, whatever these guys need for the building up of their temple, let them be provided with. God fulfilled this promise of saying, the wealth of the nations will come to us. Silver is mine, gold is mine. Incredible. But then there is also that narrative there about how his glory will fill this house. In fact, he says that the glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, and God was going to bring shalom or peace into that place. What is this all about? We don't read anywhere that this temple that Zerubbabel built, you know, got filled with the Shekinah glory, you know, that we saw in Solomon's temple. You see, Solomon's temple, God's visible presence came into that temple. So much, we are told, that the priests were not even able to offer sacrifices. They had to go out because God came like a cloud. We don't hear of anything like that about Zerubbabel's temple. And commentators say, maybe this is part of the prophecy that is looking forward to the coming of Christ. And this is what Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus said this, by the way, it's recorded in Matthew 13, also in the book of, not Mark 13, the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. They record the same story. How the disciples came up to Jesus and they were pointing the temple to him and they said, wow, look at this magnificent building. Look at how awesome it is. Look at the size of the stones. And Jesus looked at them and he told them, this is nothing. This is going to come down. And he talked about how the Messiah will come back. He talked about when he returns. This is what he says in verse 25 to 26. He says, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This is a very same language he uses here in Haggai. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Coming with a cloud with power and glory. Sort of symbolic of like what happened in the temple of Solomon, you know, when it was filled by God's Shekinah, you know, glory in the form of a cloud. He says, I will come back like that with so much glory. So it was pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And when Christ comes, we know that he will restore shalom. He himself is called the Prince of Peace. You know, shalom is when everything is working as it should be. When our relationships are working, when our economy is working, when the brokenness in our lives has been done away with, then we have shalom, everything working as it ought to be. And we know that this will finally happen when the Son of God comes, right? He says, in those days, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no trouble, no heartache, none of these things. For behold, the dwelling of God shall be with men. He will make all things new. Friends, this will all happen in a little while. The Revelation says Jesus is coming back soon. And I wonder whether you believe it. I wonder whether you're looking forward to it. Here's a point of application to maybe someone who is struggling in the house. If you're here and you're struggling with your Christian life, maybe you feel like whatever God has called you to do, you don't have confidence anymore in yourself. Maybe you look at yourself and you wonder whether you're going to make it. Living in a world that is broken, full of corruption, and you look at your life and you wonder whether you're really advancing. Here's a word of encouragement to you. Greater things are yet to come. Amen? Don't despair. Don't be discouraged. You do not know what God is planning right up ahead. God keeps the future secret from us. He never tells us what he's doing. But here they were encouraged. God is at work, my friends. Greater things lie up ahead. And I want to say the same thing to you. Greater things lie up ahead. Do not despair. Do not give up. And even if in this life, maybe you don't receive what it is that you are hoping for, I tell you, God has the whole of eternity to make it up for you. For us Christians, we have a hope beyond this life. Hope is really on our side, not so the wicked. In fact, that used to be the problem with God's people and the wicked. They would look at the wicked and see them prospering. They would be like, hey, God, hey, why do the wicked prosper? And God would be like, chill. This is very short term. Theirs is short term. But I have a greater plan for you guys. Greater things are right up ahead. If your struggle is economic, I find that word, silver is mine, gold is mine, to be encouraging. I don't know about you. Remember, God owns all the resources in the world. And he did prove it in the story of the children of Israel. He tells them, construct the temple. They're like, surely, this is nothing. We can't be able to do this. And he marshaled resources that they never thought possible, and it came their way. Friends, silver belongs to God, and gold belongs to him. Amen? I want us to continue in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. He says, ask the priest what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, the fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or some other food, does it become consecrated? In other words, he was asking, is consecration transferable? What do you think the answer was? Yeah. Then Haggai asked, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? In other words, is defilement transferable? What do you think was the answer? Yeah. Then Haggai said, so it is with these people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. Now, I know some of you are wondering, what on earth is all that about? I thought this passage was about encouraging us. Well, I want you to know that this is not being said to condemn them. This is being said actually to educate them. Maybe some of them are wondering, by the way, what is going on? Fine, we didn't build the temple, but we had put up an altar and we were offering sacrifices on that altar. You remember, we saw this in Ezra chapter 3. Before they built they started building the foundation, they had built an altar. You remember that? For making sacrifices. Kwani, those don't matter. Our sacrifices that we do for the Lord, they don't mean a thing. Surely they should mean a thing. Besides, we do a lot of good things. How come those don't count? And what they were being told here is that good works and worship do not sanctify sin, but sin contaminates good works and worship. For you see, friends, they were still living in rebellion and disobedience. God had said, build the temple. They disobeyed that. So whatever good thing they were trying to do, you know, in offering sacrifices and all these things did not matter. Because they were living in rebellion and disobedience, all the good things that they did was defiled before God's eyes. It's all who learned this. He was told obedience is better than sacrifice. God wants us to obey him. It's a very interesting thing for me when I thought about this and its wider application. I thought about how we have inherited our corruption from Adam, but we don't inherit our salvation from our parents. You know, Adam is so far away from us, right? But we inherit corruption from him. Your parents can be right next to you. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are raised in a believing family. Okay? Your parents, demon chasing, miracle working, you know, tongue speaking, all these things. But you don't inherit salvation from them. You also need to have your own consecration story for you to be saved. Salvation or consecration is not transferable. I remembered verses like, bad company corrupts. You know, we are not told anywhere that good company improves bad morals. We're not told anywhere anything like that. Friends, I know that some people who say, Pasi, me, I'm called to unbelievers. Eh? So on Friday to Sato, sherehe, 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 because I'm going in there to reach guys. Okay, I mean, I'm happy with this enthusiasm and courage that you have, but tread with caution, okay? Because the system is rigged. Sin is contagious. Things normally flow from bad, you know, to corrupt the good, not the other way around. And I want to address parents who have just dedicated their children here today. Parents, I want you to remember that salvation is not transferable. When you guys stood here, the charge that you have been given is raise up your children in the fear and the knowledge of God. And I'm praying that part of that will be to tell your children that they themselves need to put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ for their own salvation. Sometimes children are raised in Christian homes where the parents believe in the Bible, maybe they even do Bible study and so on. And these children think that they are believers growing up in a family like that, but they themselves have never put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ. They are Christian by association. If we never help our children to make a decision for Christ when they reach an age of responsibility, okay, when they are a bit younger, you know, the Bible says something in the lines of, you know, you sort of cover them with your holiness. But when they reach an age of responsibility, our work is to help them to put their hope and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you cannot transfer salvation to your kids as much as we want, right? Another thing, parents, you need to take note of is if you parent yourself, you are not a believer. You stood here and you have dedicated your children, and that's it's a powerful and it's a beautiful thing. I applaud that. But you yourself, you're not walking with the Lord. What is it that you're going to transfer to your kids? Remember what we've said is more transferable. What is more transferable? The bad. The system is rigged. It is the bad that is more transferable. And you model for your child not fearing the Lord, not loving Christ, not just doing whatever you want, prioritizing yourself. Unfortunately, that's what the child, most chances, will inherit apart from God's mercy and grace. So it's something for us to reflect. Baby dedication is not just for the children, it's also for the parents as well. We are dedicating ourselves to the Lord, our children as well. We too need to walk in the fear and obedience of God, because this is what we want to pass on to our kids. Another thing to take note of, parents, is what the exposure our children have. Be mindful about what your children are exposed to. We just said here, bad company corrupts good morals. So be involved in the friendships of your children. I personally was almost destroyed by bad company. So I know the value of this, finding the people who have the right values, you know, to do life with. The exposure your children have matters. So does things like the movies they watch, the songs that they listen to, the video games that they play. I find it very shocking, you know, I go to homes, you know, and, you know, parents have bought their children all these latest video game gadgets and so on. And it's, I mean, look, they can afford, they want the children to have fun. They don't even rate their video games. Full of violence, sex, nudity, graphic things. I'm like, you are underestimating the power of these things to corrupt the child. Sin is contagious. Corruption is transferable. Not so much, you know, righteousness. And I believe that, you know, 1 hour of watching something bad, a bad show, a bad video game, can actually undo years of good training in Sunday school. So defilement is transmitted more easily than holiness. So let's take control of whatever exposure that our children have. Amen? I want to read the rest of the verses very quickly, and then we can dismiss us. Verse 15 says, "Now give careful thought to this. From this day on, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple." He says, "When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. Remember this. In chapter 1, we already saw this, when the economy wasn't doing very well. It's just being revisited here. Their grains, whatever they had planted a lot, the yield was 50%. You know, you go to a heap of 20, you only get 10. Wine did even worse. You know, you go trying to draw out, you know, 50, you draw out 20. You draw only 40%. It says, "I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day where the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you." In case you're wondering what is going on in that passage, in that section, this is what he's doing. They're not being criticized. They're not being condemned for anything. The prophet is actually revisiting the past consequences, and he's saying, look at the consequences that came to you because of your disobedience. But I want you to see, I want you to mark the date that you guys have begun, you know, building the temple. The date that you have begun putting in the foundation, put a pin on that date, and then look at what I will do. I'm going to start blessing you guys. Last week we talked about, you know, how obedience should not follow, obedience should not chase after the blessings. You remember that? We said whenever you are obeying God, obey it for his glory and honor. Don't enter into a transaction with God, you know, I'm obeying you, God, so that you can bless me, so that you can remove the curse from me. God is not interested in a transaction. God is interested in our transformation. Obey God for his glory and honor. God is interested in your transformation. But this is something I want you guys to know. Though obedience should not chase after blessing, blessing chases after obedience. If you obey God for the right motives, if you go ahead and you do what is right for the honor and the glory of God, I assure you, blessings will come your way. Blessings follow obedience, but obedience should not follow after blessing. Amen? God is saying, mark this day. Now that you guys are beginning to do the right thing, I want you to see what I will do. You see what happened, but now I want you to see what will happen. I will bless you. And then lastly, as we bring it to a close, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. It says, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his comrade. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Two things, very quickly. We've already seen God saying, I will bless you. And maybe this is taken to mean the economic situations will change. Things will get better, maybe for them as a country economically. But maybe some of them were asking, okay, God, that's a good blessing. But how are we blessed when we still are under subjugation by the enemy? Because that was as a result of the curse of the disobedience of the ancestors, you remember? Are we really blessed, God? God is like, let me show you what I will do. I will shake things up. I will overturn. I will overthrow. I will shatter. You see those words? He will bring down the enemy, the horses and the riders, you know, will go down. This was a promise God was making, that I'm going to deliver you guys from your oppressors. I'm going to set you guys free. That's the first thing. The blessing will come in the way that you guys will be able to have your own autonomy. And here's another one. The people might have been saying, but we don't have a king. We don't have self-rule. And he points at Zerubbabel and he says, Zerubbabel, you will be to me like a signet ring. He calls him my servant. He calls him my chosen one. I want you to know that these are titles that are connected to David. David was called the servant of God. David was called the chosen one, the one who was chosen. You remember when his brothers came and were told, not you, not you, not you, until David was like, you. He was chosen. But for you to better appreciate what he was saying here to Zerubbabel, I want us to revisit a curse that was given in Jeremiah 22. This will help you appreciate that last thing that he was saying there to Zerubbabel. This is what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 22, verse 24 and verse 30. He says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Jehoiakim was Zerubbabel's granddad. He was the dad to Shealtiel, and Shealtiel now was the dad to Zerubbabel. He was the granddad. This is what God said to him. He says, even if you, Jehoiakim, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. God was going to remove him as his signet ring. The kings of Judah were God's signet ring. Signet ring was a symbol of authority and power. In fact, that's what was used to seal decrees and things like that. God was saying, I'm ruling through you. He's saying to Jehoiakim, the granddad, I'm removing you as a signet ring. And then the curse continues. He says, record this man as if he was childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime. For none of his offsprings will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. Saying, none of Jehoiakim's offspring are going to prosper. None of them will rule in Judah. I've removed that signet ring. You know, and Zerubbabel is in that lineage of that generational curse. But here God comes to reverse even that curse. And he says to Zerubbabel, you will be my servant. And the signet ring, remember, that was removed? Says that I will put it back on. You will be to me like a signet ring. Find that to be really powerful, that God can reverse even generational curses. Friends, Zerubbabel didn't even have to go and meet a powerful man of God who has certain special abilities to reverse generational curses. No, he just needed to obey, to live a life of obedience, trusting in the Lord. Come under the Lord's cover. Come under the Lord's Spirit. God himself who comes and takes away the generational curse. Now, Zerubbabel never became king. But we know that in his lineage, Jesus Christ comes in his lineage. Just read the genealogy of Matthew. You see Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. It's very funny. Even in the lineage of Luke, you know, he still shows up somewhere there, whether it's him or someone else. You know, because they say Luke traces Mary and Matthew traces Joseph. Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Jesus. He becomes the king. He restores the kingship of David forever. God reverses the curse. In fact, when I look at Christ, you know, hanging upon that cross, I know that Christ took that curse. Because what happened to Jesus is what really should happen to Jehoiakim. Remember when God said, I've removed you as a signet ring? Jesus Christ doesn't look, when he's hanging on the cross, as if the signet ring has been put on him. It's not a position of power and authority. It's a position of defeat. He was paying for that curse. And the Bible says that Jesus took the curse for us. All the curses. So that we can be blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus. And what does it take? It takes obedience. Friends, blessing follows obedience. That's the point of chapter 2. This community was blessed. God says, I'm going to be with you. I will help you. Is it resources that you lack? I will bring them in. He says, I will bring my glory to this place. Better things are yet to come. The economy is not doing very well. He says, from now on, I will bless you. Mark the date. Because you are obeying me now, things will turn for the better. Blessing follows obedience. I will emancipate you from your strongholds, from those who oppress you. I will set you free. And we know even for us Christian that God has promised that when Jesus Christ comes, we will no longer have to wrestle, you know, with principalities and powers that we keep waging war, keeping waging war against us. Blessing follows obedience. But this is the one thing that I also want you to remember, is that consecration is not transferable, that we ourselves have to be consecrated and saved. And I want to, as I close, address somebody who has been coming to church year after year and you've been listening to these messages. I want you to know that there is no such thing as salvation by association, that you yourself have to put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ. Remember what Saul was told, obedience is better than sacrifice. Yeah, you do so much for the Lord. Yeah, you go to church and you think this must mean something. It should, but only if you are consecrated. Begin by giving yourself first to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't harden your heart. Don't rebel. If you don't know how dirty you are, you won't see the need for a bath. If you don't know how sinful you are, you won't feel the need for salvation. And I want you to know, friends, that we are dirty. Scripture says that all our righteousness are like what? Filthy rags. In other words, they are defiled. All our good things are defiled. Until we come before the one who can consecrate us and allow his blood to wash us. When we give ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. The meat of the consecration was meat that they got out of the sacrifice. We must first and foremost be wholly given to the Lord. In surrender. Be washed by him, be sanctified by him. And then the things that we do will matter. For no man can ever enter heaven until he's first convinced he deserves hell and he does something about it. Amen? I want to end with a word of prayer. Allow me to ask us to bow as we pray. Dear God, we thank you for today's message that obedience, that blessing follow obedience. We thank you for this community here that obeyed you and have become a model for us. And we thank you for these words of promises that you gave them. that you will always be with them, that you would provide for them, that things are going to change because they have committed and given themselves to you. God, I'm praying for this congregation. Grant, Lord, that we will not insist in our rebellious ways. I pray, Lord, that we would be wholly given to you. You say obedience is better than sacrifice. I pray that you would help us to accept this message. I pray, mighty God, that you would help us to walk in the way of obedience. And I know that begins by giving ourselves first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way of obedience, the obedience of faith. And I'm praying, mighty God, for somebody who has been coming to church for years, that today they will not harden their hearts. That today they will say yes to you. They will give themselves to you, not so that they can be blessed, but because it's the right thing to do for the glory and honor of your name. And how I plead with you, mighty God, even as you are so pleased to do, bless your people as they walk in the way of obedience. I thank you that you are the God who can change generational curses. In fact, there is no curse in this community ever faced that you are not able to lift. The curse that came about because of not building the temple that was lifted. The curse that came upon them because of the disobedience of their forefathers that was lifted. The generational curse Zerubbabel faced that was lifted. There is no curse you're not able to lift. Help us, Lord, to trust in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to bless us. For it is in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening in on today's sermon from Mamlaka Hill Chapel. We trust that the Word of God has touched your heart and inspired you through this sermon. If you have any questions, prayer requests, or if you'd like to connect further with our community, please visit our website at mamlakahillchapel.org. You are not alone. We are here to support you on your spiritual walk. Now may the peace of God accompany you throughout your week. Until we meet again, stay blessed and rooted in the love of Christ.